You're listening to this Sunday's sermon from Hope Church RVA. To find out more about Hope, plan your next visit, or support the work we're doing in Richmond and beyond, visit hopechurchrva.com.
Did you know that inflation is up? Did you know that mortgage rates are up? Did you know that, not that you have any, but if you do, your credit card debt interest rate is up? Did you know that stock values are down? Did you know there's a war in Europe? Could you possibly hear the words from Philippians 4? They go like this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at least you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So what could a soul that is content look like? Honestly, it does feel like a foreign idea in our culture. Our culture is designed to make our souls discontent. Advertising and marketing is designed to tell you that you should want more and that you need more and that whatever place your life is, it's not good. You need more, you need this, you need the product, etc. And the self-centrism in our culture will also teach our souls not to be content. We'll get to a little bit of that later. So inflation's up, mortgage rates are up, credit card interest debt is up. Stock values are down. There's a war in Europe. Did you know? 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 Our souls will be content when all the problems go away. Good luck. So the Bible, the Apostle Paul, is inviting us to something different than all of that. He's inviting us to a plane of living that's different than all of that. He's introducing us to a perspective, a focal point that's different than all of that. So he opens up by telling the Philippian believers, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Okay, like, obvious, but he's instructing us to rejoice. Why? Because we need the instruction, because we don't do it naturally on our own. And not only that, he repeats it. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again, rejoice in the Lord, right? This is like your mother or father saying, clean up your room. Let me say it again, clean up your room. Like, why do we need to hear it twice? Because we don't naturally do it without the prompting and the urging. Rejoice in the Lord always. All right, so I read the Bible sometimes. Maybe you do kind of like this. And I have this like internal, what I would call sort of a logic domino effect. Rejoice in the Lord always? Really? With the world as fouled up as it is, with the concerns and the anxieties and the turmoil and the unrest, rejoice in the Lord always? Really? Like, are you like not paying attention? Are you missing the point? Are you naive? Are you living under a rock? rejoice in the Lord always. When the world looks like this, sometimes when I read stuff in the scriptures and I kind of go through that logic domino effect, I'll read something and I'll think, like internally, I'm like, what? Like what? And then there has to be like this logical result. Either this is stupid and I know better, or I'm stupid and it knows better. Okay, that's not a very theological way to say it. But either this is the greater insight perspective and mine is the lesser, or mine is the greater and it's the lesser. So then my logic dominoes start going, okay, well, David, this is God's word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you're probably the lesser. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. But really, you read that and you think, okay, if that's coming from somebody that is unaware of the problems and has had a happy trails life, I would get that they're saying that, but it would seem so removed from the realities that it would seem like naive nonsense. So who's the one saying this? Who's writing this? This is the Apostle Paul who's writing this. And when he was writing it, he was in prison, and the executioner's axe was being sharpened while he wrote. And he knew it. And from that place in life, he writes these words. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. We might think a person would write that is just out of touch with reality. Well, this apparently is not a guy who's out of touch with reality. In fact, he's on the underside of reality at the moment, the downside of the equation. He's in a really dark place. And from that place, he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. So all of a sudden, once I know that this is our speaker, he's got more credibility than I gave him before. So step one to a contented soul, rejoice in the Lord always. Note the words, rejoice in the Lord. Note the absence of be happy. Note the absence of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get yourself together and cheer up. None of that kind of earthbound perspective. To rise above the anxieties, the fears, and the worries of all the challenges, difficulties, antagonism, and anxieties is to lift our perspective to a different place. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. So step one to a contented soul, rejoice. And then, of course, verse 6, a well-known verse if you're familiar with the Bible, don't be anxious about anything. Really? We're anxious about everything. Well, that's why he's saying don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It's a massive verse. So what he's saying is pray. So contented soul, number one, rejoice. Shift your perspective. Take everything that's going on inside of you and lift it to the presence of God. It's like Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's how we would do this kind of thing. Because did you know inflation is up? And so he says, be anxious, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know, the most common metaphor for we human beings in the Bible is sheep, right? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The most common analogy for human beings in the Bible is sheep, okay? It's not that flattering a metaphor. Sheep are pretty dumb. They're very adept at getting themselves into fixes that they can't solve with, like, how did I get here? I don't know, but I don't know how to get out. And they're prone to fear and anxiety for reasons they don't know about, right? So, like, take a flock, say 500 sheep, okay? And they're scattered over, you know, I don't know, 15 acres. And they're all doing great. Beautiful summer day. And one of them goes, meh. And the other ones go, meh. And then two of them are doing that. And so somebody's like, meh. And lo and behold, the anxiety starts spreading. And if you were Gary Larson, you would have one sheep say to another sheep, what are you buying about? I don't know. I just heard everybody else buying. So now I'm doing what I'm supposed to do because it's what we're all supposed to do. Like, the sheep just do this. Not only are they prone to anxiety, they're prone to groupthink anxiety. I don't know if you remember this, but in our series in the book of Acts over the summer, in one section in Acts where there's a riot in Ephesus, and it says there were many, many people who had gathered in this riot, and there's this little throwaway sentence that says, most of them didn't know what was happening or why they were there. And I'm like, is that not the story of human beings right there? Well, why did you go? I don't know. Because, like, everybody was going. So, like, if everybody jumps off a cliff, do you jump off a cliff? This is the kind of stuff your mom talks to you about when you're, like, a little kid. What was happening there? I don't really know. I just know, like, everybody went. And there was a lot of commotion and unrest. Yeah, we're like that. We need to be told, be anxious for nothing, because we're anxious for everything. The question that Paul is going to begin to invite us into with what he's writing here is, it depends on where your attention is fixed. It depends on what you are paying most attention to. It depends on how you are availing your soul. And what he's saying is, if you want to live with a contented soul, we've got to shift what we're looking at and what we're focusing on. Jesus said this enigmatic phrase, right? The poor you will have with you always. And you know what else I think about? Problems you will have with you always. Difficulties, challenges, ankle biters, grievances, annoyances, aggravations, you will have with you always. And so will I. So if I can only be content if I don't have any problems, aggravations, frustrations, then contentment is completely impossible for us. And so we're being invited to quite a different perspective. So long ago, in a time when I was worrying, and I got frustrated that I was worrying, and I was having a conversation with myself about being worried and asking myself why I was worried. And then I started thinking, what is worry? And I came up with my own little working definition. Worry is fearing the worst before I have enough information to even know. So I don't really have any information. I just have the prospect of something that doesn't really have any information, and I just allow worry narratives to keep running and recycling and running and recycling. You have to literally discipline yourself to stop it. There's an old Bob Newhart skit. It doesn't fly well in today's day, but you can find it on YouTube. And this woman comes to Bob Newhart, and he's a psychologist, a counselor. This is like 30 years ago. Times have changed. And she comes to him, and she asks for advice, and he listens, and he says, you ready for my advice? I want you to take out a pen. She says, yes. And he says, stop it. She says, stop it? Stop what? He says, just stop it. Stop what? Just stop it, he says. Stop doing that. Just stop it, she says. He says to her. Okay, it's hard to watch. It's pretty funny. And it's funny because we can't stop it, which is why I'm here. And so Paul is saying, don't be anxious. But he doesn't say, stop it. He tells us where to go and what to do with this. So he says, with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This has so much to do with where our overall attention is placed, right? So you remember the scene in Luke chapter 10, Jesus goes over to Lazarus's house and Mary and Martha are there and they're gonna serve dinner, right? Many of you heard the whole Mary-Martha thing. And I think this gets taken in sort of the wrong direction, but the point is, Martha's in the kitchen getting all the dinner preparations, getting ready to go, and then Mary is sitting with Jesus. And then Martha's getting anxious and upset, and so she comes out and tells Jesus to tell Mary to go in the kitchen and help her with the dinner. And in response to that conversation in Luke 10, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed, or indeed only one, and Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Okay, so I read this, and I want to say, Americans, Americans, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what's better. Now, I know how this rolls out. Some of you are going to be like, you know, dinner does have to be served, right? And you know it does have to be prepared. And you know the vegetables have to be cut, right? And you know it doesn't happen by itself, so somebody has to do it, right? Yes, we do know that. But what Jesus is pointing Martha to is a bigger picture perspective. Martha, you're getting very anxious about the immediacies, the urgencies, and the small stuff. Mary has brought her attention to the larger view of intimacy with me. And he's trying to invite Martha to that larger view. Okay, so he says, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. He doesn't add this, but I'm going to add it. And leave it there. So one of the great challenges for us when we're praying about something that's bothering us is we just keep going back to God over and over and over again. God, I'm here again to tell you about this thing. God, I want to ask you to do this thing. God, I'm here, right? This kind of praying is what Jesus meant in Matthew 6 when he said, when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. In other words, what he's saying is these people pray, but they keep praying because they don't believe that their gods really know. They don't believe that their gods really understand and hear. And they believe that if they just keep pestering their gods, maybe they'll get an answer. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Pray with peace. You have a God who is sovereign. You have a God who knows. You have a God who has power. You can present this request to him with thanksgiving and leave it with him, and you can trust him. Right? But as we've often said around here, we're so prone, and I'm prone to do it myself when I pray, to keep trying to inform God of the nuances of the situation. And then add, but God, if this happens, then this might happen. Of course, you step back and you realize the foolishness, like God is up there saying, I'm so glad you told me that. I never would have known that. Right? It's hard to inform an omniscient being. God knows everything. He doesn't need us to inform him of the situation. So what's the praying for? It's probably about taking our hearts to align with God and with thanksgiving, leaving this place there. I've had many times where I've been concerned about something and I keep praying about it. And finally, I began to realize that there's a deception behind that. I feel like the enemy can deceive us and say, keep praying about it, when all he's doing is trapping us in a sanctified version of recycling our worries. Like, hey, David, it's been 3 days since you were worried about that. Don't you want to pray about that? Don't you want to enter the worry loop again with God? And I'm going to give you an idea that this is prayer, but actually it's just putting a religious patina on me getting you back in the spin cycle of rehearsing your worries. That's what I want you to do. There are times when I have to say, I'm not praying about it. Because God knows, I have prayed, I've given him thanks, I've left it with him, and now we can move forward. Eugene Peterson said, prayer is the way we work our way out of the comfortable but cramped world of self and into the spacious world of God. And prayer is often the way we need to move out of the cramped world of recycling our anxieties and fears and responding to how Paul instructs us to do this, which is, make it prayer with thanksgiving, present the requests, and leave it there. This is a God who knows, who loves you. And then he says, that's where the peace of God comes that transcends all understanding. Last month in an elder meeting, one of our elders was leading devotion, Chuck Kicker, and he said that he had learned that in 2021, all of Kindle, electronic recording, if you have a Kindle, when you highlight a sentence, somebody at Amazon knows you highlighted that sentence. And Amazon is tracking all that Kindle stuff. The number one highlighted content in the entirety of Kindle literature was this: be anxious for nothing. I mean, there's a lot of books, a lot of novels, a lot of leadership books, a lot of self-help books. This was the number one Kindle highlighted thing. So you remember last week I said, your soul is like having a three-year-old who lives in you. What do you do with a three-year-old? For the purposes of this conversation, you guard them and you grow them. That's what you do. Because if you don't spend a whole lot of time and energy guarding your three-year-old, We're talking down the front steps on the bicycle or off the back porch or fingers in the light socket or dishwashing soap in the teacup. You are constantly guarding your three-year-old. Pete Bowell told me one day years ago when their kids were little, he got home and he said to Meg, "How was your day?" And she said, "Good." And he said, "What did you do?" She said, "I kept our children alive all day." I know it may not look like it. What do you do with a three-year-old? You guard and you grow. That's what you do with a three-year-old. Your soul is like having a three-year-old inside of you. And here's what I want you to know. Doesn't matter how old you are, it always stays a three-year-old. And what I mean by that is, with that innocent, searching longing, your soul will always stay a three-year-old. Yes, your soul can mature, but that innocent side will always be there. Okay, so we've got rejoice and then pray, and then in verse 8, he's going to teach us how to think. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about these things. Like, literally discipline your mind to do this. You could have a beautiful experience of, like, writing across a sheet of paper these words: true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, and just start filling, writing words, write stuff that fills out those lists. If you want to teach your soul what to think about, why is he teaching us to do this? He's saying, do this and do it over and over and over and over again. This is cognitive training. This is like modern science from the Apostle Paul. This is train your brain what to do and what to think about. This is discipline. This is like doing what's good for your brain so your soul can move toward contentment. And so what he's saying is, if left to its own devices, the default mode of our brain is to keep recycling the worries and the anxieties over and over and over and over again. What he's saying is, to help us out of that is to discipline our minds, to shape our thinking so that we are spending our time, and here's the word, rehearsing what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. You know what else you do with a three-year-old? You're constantly trying to show a three-year-old beautiful things. You take a three-year-old to the duck pond and you say, look at the ducks and look how pretty the green is on the mallard's head. And you say, look how pretty that tree is. It's starting to change color. And look at the shape of the V when the geese are flying over. You're constantly trying to introduce beauty to a three-year-old. Your soul is wanting to be introduced to that beauty, and Paul's teaching us how to do it. Okay, to do this, I said last week, is going to be counterculture, because there's lots of momentum in the culture that goes in other directions that teaches us not to be content. So I remember when our daughter Laura was probably 4 or 5 years old, I don't remember, it was coming up on Christmas time, and we said to Laura, Laura, what do you want for Christmas? And she didn't have a lot of answers for that. I should tell you the full story. When Laura was 9 months old, it was her first Christmas, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. And Elizabeth said, what are we going to get for Laura for Christmas? And I said, nothing. She doesn't know she's not going to get anything, and we don't have any money. And Elizabeth looked at me wondering, who is this man she married? So at about 4 or 5, we said to Laura, what do you want for Christmas? And she didn't really have any answers. And this was a problem. So we're like, no, like, what would you like for Christmas? And she couldn't really come up with anything. Finally, she said, like, something like maybe some crayons. And I said, is that all? Don't you want anything else? Don't you want more than that? She kind of looked at me like, no. And internally, I'm like, you got to want more than that. And it was like, she wanted crayons. Okay, so we had this exchange, and I got in the car, and I had kept prodding her, don't you want more than that? Don't you want more than that? And I got in the car, and I thought to myself, you know what you just taught your daughter to do? You just taught your daughter to be discontent and want more, and not be satisfied with simple enjoyments. And you're a minister, for crying out loud. That's what I thought. All right, so here goes Paul further on, and he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. This becomes very significant in what he's going to say. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. Then he goes on to say, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That verse 13, I know we see it like, you know, I can climb a mountain, I can become president. That's not really the context. The context here is I can endure all things through him who gives me strength. So he says, basically, I've seen a lot. This is a man who has had times where he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. He was anxious and probably concerned about tomorrow. This is a man who didn't, at various times, have two nickels to rub together. He was threatened by authorities. He was thrown in prison. This is a man who knew what the dark night of the soul feels like. But it's also a man who had times of life that were more plenteous, where the provision was greater. What he's saying is, it's the combination of the two that is teaching me contentment. If you only have grinding pain, it's very difficult. If you only have prosperity, it's very difficult to find contentment. What he's beginning to say is, part of what I'm learning is, it's the combination of the hard and the pleasant that is teaching me what contentment looks like. He's seen a lot. He's seen high times and he's seen low times, and the two of them together are what have made the contentment possible. In 2 Corinthians 11, this is a little picture of Paul. If you want to know who the guy is who's telling us rejoice, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, okay? 5 times whipped, okay, 39 times. I think his back must have looked like the Chicago rail yards. 3 times with rods, and then another time he was stoned, right? So 5 and 3 and 1, it's like 9. I'm like, this is the cat with 9 lives. He, 5 times lashes, 3 times beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. You can read about this in Acts. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was unconscious in a puddle of blood in the bottom of a stoning pit. Lo and behold, he survived it. He's been shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the open sea, danger from rivers, bandits, countrymen, Gentiles, danger in the city and the country, the sea, and among false brothers, and labor and toil, without sleep, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. That's who's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. If somebody who'd lived happy trails their entire life said, rejoice in the Lord always, it wouldn't have a whole lot of credibility for me. But when a guy like this says it, I'm going to stand up and listen. What he's saying is, the secret to being content is that it is not about circumstances. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. A secret of being content is your contentment is not about your circumstances. Right? So we read and let's be honest. Well, then what is it about? It's about living at a higher level in this devotion place of our souls, being brought into the presence of the beautiful and holy God. I'll bet almost all of us have, one way or another, a current version of, I'll be content when, fill in the blank. I'll be content when, fill in the blank. When I meet the right person, when I have enough money, when I get a new job. I'll be content when. But you know what? The answer to that is probably not. Because that very formula, I'll be content when, is a false teaser. Because contentment won't come from those temporal, earthbound externalities. It will only come from something very different. If you want to do a little spiritual growth exercise this week, I'd encourage you to do it. And be honest, we've all got this. Write on a piece of paper, I'll be content when, and fill in what some of your things are that would fill in the blank. And then take those to God in prayer. What he's saying is contentment isn't about circumstances. Okay, so here's what happens, and I want to wrap up with a couple thoughts about what our culture is doing. A pernicious deception is when we are deceived to try to meet a longing through a method that only intensifies the longing. Modern Western culture teaches that to meet the longing of the soul, we must find this in the individual self, the me. The greater this self-focus-driven search, the greater the emptiness becomes. Because no person is self-defined or self-sustaining, because no person is self-created. The harder you search for the self within the self, the more the frustration at the not finding. Growing more pernicious, then, is the suggestion that we're not trying hard enough. We just got to work harder at this. And so this cycle intensifies, bringing us to a lostness of soul, a lostness of self, which usually results in self-destructive behaviors. The search for the self, which is a search for the soul, cannot be satisfied except by the Creator. And so, what's happening in our culture? Generally, when you look at the history of humanity, there are human beings and God, and human history is an interplay between who's getting the focus and who's getting the glory. And in the last, say, 40 years, as our culture has become increasingly secularized, so be it, it is what it is, then we're beginning to see some outcomes of that. So Peter Drucker said this phrase that I read years ago, every organization is perfectly designed to achieve the results it's currently getting. If you can go find that and print it, it's genius the more you think about it. Every organization is perfectly designed to achieve the results it's currently getting. Okay, now every illustration is imperfect. But if you take the learning from that, you could start filling some other things in there, right? Every church is perfectly designed to achieve the results it's currently getting. I know it's not perfect. I know it's not that direct. I know it's not that linear, but there's a lot to be learned in considering this. Every society is perfectly designed to achieve the results it's currently getting. Every lifestyle, my lifestyle, your lifestyle, is perfectly designed to achieve the results it's currently getting. I know it's not that simple, but you can learn with this. So what we're being promised is that if you want to find your soul's desire, that longing, it'll be met. The Western current culture of individualism is saying, look within you to find it. The problem is none of us are self-defined because none of us are self-created. The only way our soul is going to find that is by finding our Creator. So Carl Truman has written a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and he says, with the era of Rousseau and Romanticism, a new understanding of human selfhood emerged, one focused on the inner life of the individual. This thinking finds its significant critical corollary in a view of society and culture as oppressive. In other words, my problems are from the culture and the surrounding communal realities, so that's oppressive, so I have to turn inward. The result of which is we move, you've heard me say this, from a good view, which is the dignity of the individual, to a bad place, which is the supremacy of the individual, and we're seeing the effects of it, right? It's such low-hanging fruit, and it's also so depressing, and everybody knows about it, that I don't want to keep dwelling on it. But the results we're getting are that anxiety is up, depression is up, suicide is up, loneliness is up. We all know that. The culture is teaching us to be self-focused, to be self-superior. If we move this to its logical conclusion, the culture is teaching us to be narcissists. And that is a formula for despair. Because the narcissist is looking for every fulfillment in the self. And the narcissist will wreck a lot of wreckage in their lives in the process. Because ultimately, behind the narcissist is a fundamental fear. I don't know who I am. I don't have contentment. And so the only thing that can overcome that narcissism is a love that is stronger than the fear. And here's where we have the gospel of love in the fear and the anxieties of our culture today. So Steve Cuss wrote a book called Leadership Anxiety. He says, freedom in God's kingdom has two facets. We're freed from and we're freed to. In modern Western society, freedom means autonomy. We dangerously believe freedom means I can do anything I want. But scripture authors never describe freedom this way. They describe it like this. Some power used to have hold of me, but a better power released me from it, and now that better power has hold of me. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Sincerely from prison, your contented friend, Paul. Let's pray. Lord, we're not even sure what to do with the word contentment, let alone the language of it. Holy Spirit of God, would you fix our eyes so that our joy and our focus is the beauty, the goodness, the truth, the loveliness, the justice of God. Lord God, we give you our broken and fragmented souls. All of us bring them here today. And we pray that this morning, one way or another, would be a part of some healing toward our souls being integrated from their disintegration. Oh God, would you help us? By the power of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.